Let's take God's word once more and open our scriptures to 2 Samuel in chapter 7. 2 Samuel in chapter 7. And our text this morning is going to be 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And I'm just going to reread verses 12 and 13 once more. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Amen. Well, the last time we left David, he was in the back of a cave, hiding from King Saul. He was on the run. Saul was continuing to persecute him, and David was having to argue for his innocence. And now we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we realize a great deal has changed. A great deal has altered. David is now the king. And he is the king not only over his own tribe, the tribe of Judah, but he is over the entire nation of Israel, all 12 tribes of Israel. And a great deal has taken place and happened. David has been involved in many battles and wars. In order for David to become king over the entire nation of Israel, he first had to wait upon the Lord and his providence as he battled Ishbosheth, who was one of Saul's sons, and Abner, who was Ishbosheth's right-hand man and captain of his army. And so David had war with Saul's house. And then David had war with the Philistines, and he was successful in those battles. And David has also been involved in restoring and establishing a political realm. He's been involved in restoring and establishing political stability. After the civil war between David and the house of Saul, there needed to be a time of reconciliation. There needed to be a time of peace. And so if you look over at chapter 5, David takes over the city of Jerusalem, and he establishes that as his capital city. And if you look over in chapter 8, verses 15 through 18, David also set up some administrative positions in his kingdom as well. And so David is involved in establishing political stability. But David has also been involved in restoring and establishing spiritual stability to the nation of Israel. That is to say, he has been involved in setting up the proper worship of the Lord. And this was one of the great duties of the kingship in Deuteronomy chapter 17. The Lord tells Moses what the king of Israel ought to do, how he ought to act. It wasn't wrong for Israel to have a king. It wasn't a sin for them to have a king who ruled over them. It was a sin for the king to take the nation in the other direction, in an opposite direction away from the worship of the Lord. And so Moses sets out the requirements of the kingship in Deuteronomy 17. And he says there that the king needed to copy the law of God for himself. The king needed to have a personal copy of the law of God. And he needed to personally read God's law day and night. And David has been involved in that. And unlike King Saul, David was very concerned with the worship of the Lord. And if you remember Saul's brutal reign, Saul was involved in wiping out an entire city and its priesthood, the city of Nob. And he wiped out 85 priests and Levites. Saul was so wicked that at the end of his life, he was reduced to seeking a message from a medium, from the witch of Endor. And that was because the Lord refused to answer King Saul. When King Saul sought for a word from the Lord remained silent. And so David has been reestablishing the fellowship of the nation of Israel with its God, the Lord. And David has been very successful in all these things. And the reason that David has been successful is because the Lord has been with him. If you'll just glance back at chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." And then again in chapter 8 and verse 14, at the end of the verse, we read, "The Lord gave David victory wherever he went." And so now there is some stability in the land. There is some order and peace in the land. And very briefly, I want to draw out two lessons that David learned during this time of his rise to power. And one of the lessons that David learned in this rise to power that took at least 7.5 years and probably closer to 10 was that God's word always prevails over the schemes of men. God's word always prevails over the schemes of men. David, in his rise to power, had grown very accustomed to the seedier side of life. There is nothing quite like being near to power that draws out the wickedness of the hearts of men and women. When men and women come in contact with power, the wickedness of their hearts bursts forth. And David saw that, and he saw a great deal of it. He noticed the attractive power of power. David saw what power could do to an individual. He saw what men would do to achieve power. He saw what men would do once they got hold of power. He saw how they ruled. But he also saw that no matter who schemed and who planned, he saw that God's word prevailed. God had promised David when he was a teenager by the hand of Samuel that he would be king over Israel. And David waited probably about 12 to 13 years before that promise came true. And then he waited another 7.5 years until the promise was completely true and he was king over the entire nation. But God's word did come to pass. And if you remember, men like Abner, who schemed and who plotted, who were immoral in their plotting and their planning, Abner stealing Ishbosheth's concubine to consolidate power to himself, Abner disregarding his providential king in Ishbosheth, refusing to obey him, refusing to listen to him, Abner is no more. Abner is gone. Abner wanted power so badly, but it was all gone. It was a mist in his hand. But now David has the authority. He has the power. Rechab and Baana were two wicked men who schemed and eventually took Ishbosheth's life by cutting off his head. And they are no more. They are no more. David executed them for their wickedness. And so David learned a very valuable lesson in his rise to power, that the word of God is stronger than the power and wickedness of mankind. But David also learned a second lesson, and that lesson is that the sovereignty of God does not negate human responsibility. The sovereignty of God does not negate human responsibility. If you'll turn back to 2 Samuel in chapter 2, you'll notice a theme that we find throughout the life of David, and that is the theme of David seeking the guidance of the Lord. After Saul and his son Jonathan fall in battle, we read this in 2 Samuel 2, in 2 Samuel 2 and verse 1. "After this, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' David said, 'To which shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.'" Now, we tend to sort of read quickly over that verse, and we just sort of say, well, of course, David was inquiring of the Lord. But you remember what I just said, that this comes a few chapters after the previous king inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him because of that king's disobedience. And so David is walking in close fellowship with the Lord. And you see this theme again in chapter 5 and verse 19. We read, "And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.'" And then even after David conquers them and wins victory, in verse 23 we read, And David inquired of the Lord. He said, "You shall not go up, go around to their rear, and come up against them opposite the balsam trees." And so victory did not turn David's head. Even though he was victorious, he still came back to seeking guidance from the Lord. And David understood that although the Lord had said that he would be king, although the Lord had said that he would be with him in battle, David did not take that as a license to sin. David took that as a commitment to seeking the Lord in prayer and to inquiring of him. His own responsibility was necessary as well. And so as we come to 2 Samuel 7, we find that David has learned a number of lessons. He's still a fairly young and inexperienced king, but he's not the same David that went out to battle against Goliath. He's not a neophyte anymore. He has learned a number of valuable lessons. And I would just challenge you this morning by asking yourself this question: have I made any advances in grace? Do I look back at my life and notice that I have made progress in the faith? Is there any discernible movement forward? Am I the same man or woman as I was 5 years ago? Or has the Lord done a work in me? Have I wrestled with the Lord? Have I learned new spiritual lessons? Have I conquered new spiritual territory? It's a very sad thing when someone stops growing. In the book of Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews had to write, "By now, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be, but you're not. And because of that, I have to go back to giving you milk instead of the strong meat. You ought to be teachers, but you're not." And the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He was giving him instruction on how to lead the congregation. And Paul didn't tell Timothy that he had to be the most eloquent preacher. He didn't tell him that he had to be the most brilliant theologian. He said, "Timothy, what you need to do is to make sure that everyone in the congregation can see your progress. Can see your progress. If anyone was examining your spiritual life, would they see any progress? Would they notice that you have moved forward? Or are you still the same Christian that you were years ago?" Well, we come to 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord is teaching David a very specific lesson that he needs to learn early on in his kingship. And before we get to the specific lesson, I just want to point out the context very briefly. And the context is there in verse 1. You'll notice that David is at rest from his surrounding enemies, and the Lord is the one who has given him this blessing. Now, David at rest is a new situation for David. David's not used to being at rest. David is a man of war. He's used to fighting. He's used to going out there and conquering and attacking. So this is very strange for him. And some of you perhaps know what this is like. Depending on your personality, some of you can't ever sit still. And perhaps some of you are married to someone like this, or you have a child like this, and they can't sit still. And so as soon as there's a chance to rest, they sit down and they start sort of looking around. Okay, well, what are we going to do next? What are we going to do next? You think, what do you mean, what are we going to do next? Can't we just sit here and sort of relax? And they can't relax. They just always have to be up and doing something. And David, it seems, was sort of that kind of a man. He was always fighting the next battle. And suddenly, he's at rest. And he kind of gets a little bit antsy. And it's sort of like, well, now what do I do? He's not used to having rest. And David, it seems, in verse 1, is really struggling to reorient himself to this sort of new relationship that he has with the Lord. David has always been on the run, or he's always been attacking. And so he's always been calling out to the Lord, "Lord, how should I fight this battle? Lord, how should I find refuge in you?" And now he has rest, and the relationship sort of, in David's mind anyways, seems to have changed a little bit. And so he's looking around and saying, okay, now I'm living in a palace, and the ark is in a tent. Now how's that going to work? Because David's always been in a tent as well. He's always been out on the battlefield roaming around, going from place to place. But now he's more stable, and he feels that the relationship has changed a little bit. And this can be a bit difficult and disconcerting, and some of you have perhaps had this happen to you. Oftentimes in marriage counseling, you sit down with two young people, and they're very much in love. They're very affectionate with each other. and you try to tell them of some of the realities of marriage, some of the difficulties of marriage, and they say, well, we know that trials are going to come, we know realities will come, but we love one another, and we'll be able to overcome them. And if my husband doesn't ring me up to tell me that he's coming home late, that won't bother me. And he can come in the door late, and I'll be there praying for him. And when he comes in, I'll just rise up to meet him. And I won't ask where he's been. You know, I'll just trust him, and we'll just have a great relationship. I'll warm up the meal that I prepared for him 3 hours earlier, and I'll serve it to him cheerfully, and there will be no problems. And then the husband actually does that, and the wife sort of loses her cool a little bit. And she realizes that it wasn't quite how she thought it was in marriage counseling. And David here seems to be having that struggle. He seems to be sort of reorienting himself with the relationship to the Lord. And it seems to be in David's mind in verse 2 that he feels that he is in a stable position, but the Lord isn't. He feels that he's sort of figured out his life. He's got his life under control. But it seems as though the Lord and his cause is a little bit shaky and could probably use a little bit of help. Could maybe use a lending hand. And now David sort of seems to have the idea that, well, Lord, you've really been helping me. And now I have a palace and I could help you. I could do something for you. Now, this isn't entirely a bad idea. This is certainly a warm-hearted thought from David. He does care about the worship of the Lord. He does want to honor the Lord. But you can see what would happen if the Lord said, okay, David, build me a house. You can see where this would tend to go. It would tend to lead in the direction that David would sort of think that, well, that's the house that I built for the Lord. And once I establish my kingdom, now I've established the Lord's worship. And you can see how David would sort of have a sense of, I gave the Lord a leg up in the ancient Near East. And I sort of gave the Lord a little bit of prominence so that other nations around us could worship. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. There's a very interesting situation that happens. In 1 Kings 8, the temple has been built. Solomon has built the temple. And it is his blessing and his prayer of dedication. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, you read in verse 20, Solomon says, now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. And you see, the basis of the building of the temple was because of a promise of the Lord. Solomon is saying the reason that we have this temple here in which to worship is because the Lord made a promise to David. It is not because of the efforts of David on behalf of the Lord. And so that was the great lesson that David needed to learn at this point. David needed to learn that the Lord Almighty does not need the help of mankind to build his kingdom. The New Testament says, Jesus Christ tells his disciples in the New Testament, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overcome it. And David needed to learn this lesson, that it is the Lord who establishes his kingdom. And we want to study this in this particular passage, and we want to study particularly that David learned and came to understand that God is building an unshakable and everlasting kingdom, which is based on the indestructible life of Christ. That our God is building an unshakable and everlasting kingdom, which is based on the indestructible life of Christ. Now you see in verses 5 through 8, first of all, that the security and blessing of God's people is dependent on the stability of the divine presence. And you notice that in these verses, in verses 5 through 8, God takes a little bit of time to point out the weakness of David and his folly. David's weakness and frailty is pointed out in this text. You'll notice that the Lord says, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. In other words, he's telling David, where were you during the Exodus? You weren't. You weren't around at the time of the Exodus. And yet, my people came out of Egypt. Now, how did that happen? Well, it happened because I was there and I was with them and you weren't. And then he goes on to talk about the days of the judges. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel? In other words, he's telling David, you weren't leading my people back then. There was a time, David, when you didn't exist, and yet my kingdom existed. My kingdom has existed well before you came on the scene, David. And in fact, the Lord uses some interesting terminology in verse 8. He says to David that he had to be rescued from watching over the sheep. And he even says to David, you were following the sheep. He says, I took you from the pasture from following the sheep. Now, he's not even granting to David that David was leading the sheep. He's saying it's almost as if the sheep were leading you. You were the one following after the sheep, David. I had to bring you out of that position and establish you as the king over Israel. And the great work of God's kingdom on earth is done by the Lord, and it is done by his presence. God points out all of his successes without a temple building. He says, I never asked for this temple. And the reason I didn't ask for it is because I didn't need it. I accomplished the deliverance of my people without a temple. I accomplished the deliverance of my people while moving about in this tabernacle, in this tent. And the reason that my people are still here, the reason that Israel is so successful, is because of my personal presence. It is because of my personal presence. And sometimes, even as New Covenant believers who ought to know better, who ought to know that God's presence is not limited in the way that it was in the Old Testament, sometimes we begin to think that our church is the only church, that God couldn't possibly be working somewhere else because we're not the ones involved. Or perhaps even our own country is the only place where God could work, and God couldn't be working somewhere else. But we need to understand the reality that God is a very, very big God, and his kingdom is a very, very big kingdom. And the success of God's kingdom does not depend on your presence or mine. It depends on his presence. If God is present, his kingdom will be successful. If God is there, his people will succeed. And you'll notice, if you read David's prayer, if you'll just look over at verses 18 and following, we didn't read these verses, but if you'll just look at this, David's total attention is taken off of his position in the temple to suddenly fixing his eyes on God himself. He says in verse 18, who am I, O Lord God? And then in verse 19, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. And then in verse 22, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And David is moved to an appreciation of the character and immensity of God, rather than focusing on what he can do for the Lord. Well, you'll notice, secondly, in verses 9 through 16, that the security and blessing of God's people is dependent on the stability of the divine promise. Not only the divine presence, but also the divine promise. Now, I read from the ESV, so the translation might be slightly different in your Bibles. But in verses 9 through 16, I've counted that 10 times the Lord tells David, I will. And 6 times he says that something shall happen or shall not happen. So if you just look there at the end of verse 9, he says, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more. And then in verses 12 and 13, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In other words, the Lord is teaching David that the kingdom of God does not advance on the desires and the passions of our heart. That the kingdom of God goes forward and advances on the divine decree that God Almighty has said that this is the way it will be. And sometimes Christians think that if we just whip ourselves up into a frenzy, and if we all just get zealous for the Lord, and the problem is that you're not pouring enough energy into God's kingdom, and we need to pour more energy into God's kingdom, and if we all get together with this, we can really make this thing go. God's kingdom does not advance by your energy and strength. It doesn't advance because of the plans and the purposes of your heart. It advances because of the plans and the purposes of Almighty God, which always come to pass exactly when and how He wants them to pass. David had thought a great deal had changed in his relationship to God. We said that in verse 1, he was really wrestling to reorient himself to the Lord. David felt that something had changed. David felt that he was needy back in the cave. He felt that at Ziklag, when Ziklag had been burned and his men wanted to stone him, he felt that at that time he was needy. He felt that he was needy as a young king. But now David doesn't think that anymore. David thinks that now he's stable. And God has to tell David, David, you are just as needy right now in your cedar palace, sitting on a throne, as you were in the back of the cave when Saul was hunting you. You are at the exact same point. Nothing has changed. You are as needy now when all Israel is coming into your presence and bowing down before you as the king. You are as needy now as you were at Ziklag when your men wanted to stone you. Nothing has changed. You still need me. And David thought that now everything had changed and he was so secure now that he was sitting in a cedar palace. And the Lord is telling David, David, you were as secure in the back of the cave when you were but a step away from death. You were as secure in that cave as you are now. Because I was with you in the cave and I'm with you now. David had to learn that. But we think in our mind that things have changed. We think that now that we've finally achieved a particular job position, that now that our salary has evened out and we're somewhat stable, more than we were when we were a student, we think that now things have changed. Things have not changed in your relationship to the Lord. You are just as needy now as you ever have been. Nothing has changed. And you think that once you raise your children and they go off and you've succeeded, so to speak, in raising your children and your children are healthy and they're well, and everything is stable in their homes, and you think now things have changed. Things have not changed. You are just as needy now. You need the Lord Jesus Christ just as much now as you ever have before. And sometimes young people think that maybe when I get older, it'll be a little bit better. Maybe I can do more for the Lord when I'm older. Because now, well, I don't have all the resources that I'd like to have, but maybe when things settle down a bit, I could really serve the Lord. Well, you're as stable now as you'll ever be. Because if the Lord is with you, you are secure. And if the Lord is not, then having a job and having a wife or a husband and having children won't make you any more secure. And David had to learn that. That the stability, that the security and blessing of God's people is dependent on the stability of the divine promise. Well, there is a third lesson which we can learn from this text. And that is that the security and blessing of God's people is dependent on Christ's indestructible life. You'll notice how all of these blessings are going to be secured. All of these blessings are going to be secured by one son who comes from David. If you look there in verses 12 and 13, this is going to happen after David has died. That God is going to raise up one of his offspring. And he says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In other words, the line of David is not going to be secure because it will have a son who has a son who has a son who has a son who has a son. That was the mistake that the Jews made. The Old Testament Jews thought that the promise that the Lord had made to David consisted in always having a man on the throne of David. And so when they went into exile into Babylon, the Jews were very confused. And Psalm 89 is an indication of this, that they cried out to the Lord and they said, Lord, what are you doing? You promised that David would always have someone on the throne, and now we don't have anybody sitting on the throne. Have you forgotten what you said that you would do? But the Lord, in the covenant that he made with David, had given one promise, one unconditional promise, and then one conditional promise. The unconditional promise was that David would have one son who would rule forever. And the conditional promise was that if David's children and grandchildren, his sons after him on the throne, kept God's law, that they also would always maintain that throne. Well, of course, they rebelled against the Lord, they rejected the Lord, and so David's offspring were cut off from the throne. But that did not alter the unconditional promise that God had made to David, that one son would rule forever. And in order for that to happen, death had to be conquered. In order for that son to reign forever, he had to conquer death. And the Lord is telling David, you think that you have rest from all your enemies, but you do not. There is one great enemy that still remains, and that is the enemy, death. And no one has ever conquered death, but I am going to conquer that last greatest enemy, death. And I'm going to do it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate, which is going to be one of your descendants. And so the great Davidic covenant, which God makes with David here, is not to be secured by the obedience of subsequent generations. It is to be secured in the person and in the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The greatest enemies of David were not the Philistines. It was not the Moabites and the Ammonites. The greatest enemy of David was the enemy, death. And sometimes the Christian church trembles, and sometimes the Christian church worries, because the old folks in the congregation begin to get worried about what's going to happen to the next generation. Is the next generation going to carry on the word of truth or not? And so the older individuals in the congregation do their very best to pass on God's word to the next generation. And they ought to do so. That is a divine command. But our passing on the truth to the next generation and the next generation's holding of that truth does not secure the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ alone secures the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is secure whether or not the children who have grown up in a church all believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or all turn away from him. The kingdom of heaven is secure. It is secure because of the Lord Jesus Christ who has conquered death. And there is a promise when we teach our children the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and when those children grow up and embrace the truths for themselves, there is the promise that the Lord will be with them as he has been with us. But whether or not they embrace the truth does not alter the fact that the kingdom of God is secure. Where is your great hope for the future? Where is your great hope for the future? Is it in your skill as a parent or a grandparent to do all you can to pass on to the future generation? Or is your great hope for the future in one son of David who has conquered for all time our greatest enemy, death? And do you point the next generation to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you will succeed and the kingdom will be secure? Sometimes parents can become very bitter against their children who've turned away from the Lord, and they become very angry, and perhaps they would never admit it, but they're disappointed in their children, and perhaps they're disappointed in the Lord. And perhaps, like the Israelites who saw their generation go into exile in Babylon, they say, Lord, what are you doing? I thought you said that if we did it like this, all would be well. But the reality is that the New Testament tells us that every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in our ability, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. God does keep his word, but he keeps it in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a very, very humbling lesson for David to learn. How would you like to be told that God was going to do his work after you're dead? Well, that's what God told David. He said, when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I'm going to do something. David, you're going to be dead. You can't build my house. You can't build my kingdom. You're going to die because you can't defeat death on your own. But I am going to do something. When you fail and when you die and when you are no more, I will raise up a son who will reign forever because he is going to conquer death. Well, it was a humbling lesson for David, and it's a humbling lesson for us. And I want to apply it to those of us who are believers and to simply challenge us by asking the question, have we learned how to rest? Have we learned how to rest? It's difficult sometimes to sit still. It's difficult to know how to rest. And David learned many lessons while he was at war, but he also learned some great lessons while he was at rest. It's interesting, many of the commentators of the scriptures really criticized David very, very sharply in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. And they criticized him because the verse says that when, in the springtime, when kings go off to war, David remained at Jerusalem. And you know that that's when he saw Bathsheba and fell into sin. And commentators criticize him because they say that he ought to have been out at war with his men. Well, be that as it may, he was at rest here in chapter 7 as well. But he learned a great lesson. Rest is not always wrong. And there are some Christians who seem to think that we always ought to be doing something, and that activity in and of itself is a virtue. And that is not true. Rest is essential. And we need to learn how to rest as much as we need to learn how to fight. And you can ask yourself the question, where does my mind go when I'm at rest? One pastor I know asks this question. He says, what do you think about when there's nothing to think about? What do you think about when there's nothing to think about? If someone said to you, you can have a whole day free, no responsibilities, where would you go? What would you do? Sometimes our lives are so scheduled out and so packed that we're just run by our agenda, we're run by our schedule, and then when a meeting falls through, we had a meeting at 2 o'clock and that was our last meeting for the day, and then suddenly the person can't show up and so it's 2 o'clock and now we have nothing to do and we just sort of think, huh, well now what? I don't have a meeting at 3, I don't have a meeting at 4, I don't have to be home until 6 o'clock when the next thing is on. What am I going to do for the next 4 hours? And some of us really struggle with that kind of time on our hands. And sometimes we struggle also with spiritual rest. The Sabbath day is meant to be a day of rest, but many Christians don't know how to handle that time of rest. David learned the lesson that God was building his kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what you learn when you come to the Sabbath day? What lessons do you take away from hearing the word of God preached? What lessons do you learn about worship and about the power of the Lord? It's very interesting. Some of you probably are familiar with the life of Joash. And we learned something interesting in his life. Joash became king when he was very young. He was faithful to the Lord as long as Jehoiada, the priest, was around. But once Jehoiada died, Joash turned away from the Lord. And sometimes in our Christian life, we serve the Lord as long as there is someone sort of prodding us, goading us forward, looking over our shoulder. But as soon as nobody's paying attention, we just sort of sit down and veg out and we quit. But the Lord is teaching us that we need to learn from rest as well as from service. When you come to the Lord's house on Sunday, why are you here? Some people want to come to church because they want to be served by other people. Others say, well, no, going to church is a time where I'm supposed to serve others. It's not about me, it's about serving others. And that's true, and that's good. But there's an even higher reason for coming to the Lord's house on Sunday. And I want to read that to you from Psalm 84. And I think most of you are familiar with this verse. You've probably sung this song many times. You have the verse memorized. Psalm 84. We read this, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And why is that? Why does the psalmist want to be in the courts of the Lord? Why does he want to be in the house of the Lord? So he can serve God, so he can do something for him? Well, in verse 11 we read this, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." The psalmist wanted to be in the house of the Lord because the Lord was worth it. Just because the Lord is worth it, the psalmist wanted to be there. When you come to church, do you have to validate your presence here by serving? Or is it worthwhile enough to come to a worship service simply because God Almighty is worth your time and worth your praise and worth your honor? And we can also apply this as well to those perhaps who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you perhaps as unbelievers don't like to have any rest in your life because then you're forced to think. And you don't want to think, because when you start to think, you start to think about your sin. You start to think about your frailty. You start to think about how you're not really in control of your life as much as you would like to be. And sometimes unbelievers want to be on social media. They want to always have the radio going. They always want to be in a conversation with somebody because they don't ever want to think. They don't ever want to think about a God who is a God of wrath and anger against sin. They don't want to think about the perfect righteousness which God requires to enter into his presence. And they don't want to think about their own sin. But the reality is that if you are afraid to rest because you're afraid to think, you can look to the promise which the Lord gave to David and you can learn to rest. You can learn to rest because you can look to the Lord Jesus Christ and you can see someone who has conquered all of your fears. He takes away all of your sin, and you can finally rest and have something worthwhile to think about. You can think about the goodness of Almighty God for your soul. You can think about what he has done by the power of his grace in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. And for the first time in your life, you can be quiet. For the first time in your life, you can be at peace. Not because you are stable and everything is so secure, but because you realize that even if your life is a total mess, even if everything has shaken, God's kingdom is held firm and secure because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again from the dead 3 days later. And that's our great hope. Is it your hope? Let's turn to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the firmness and security and stability of your kingdom. And we thank you that it is built on no one less than the eternal Son of God. And we praise you for his sake. Amen.